Well, our passage this morning is the one we read a few minutes ago in Mark chapter 11, so you can turn back in your Bibles to Mark chapter 11 if you're not still there. But today is Palm Sunday. It marks what is known as the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ, which was 1 week before he rose from the dead. In fact, it's one of the few events in all four Gospels that we find in every single of the Gospel accounts, which shows that it was a significant event. We refer to this week between the triumphal entry and the resurrection as Holy Week or Passion Week because it was the most important week in human history. We find a great amount of attention focused on it in the Gospels. And it was a week that started out with celebration, as we're going to see in a few moments, and it ended in victory upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But it started off, and we see in Scripture, on Sunday, the triumphal entry. And then on Monday, we find the cursing of the fig tree, and then when Jesus came back to the temple and cleansed the temple. On Tuesday, we find the account of the withering of the fig tree. Jesus' authority was questioned. And in this, and then on this day is when he gave those woes against the Pharisees and the scribes for being hypocrites. We find that in Matthew's Gospel, 23rd chapter. We find the Olivet Discourse took place on this day. And then we don't really find any recorded events in Scripture on Wednesday, but it's likely on Wednesday when they plotted to kill Jesus, when they arranged for his betrayal. On Thursday, we find the Last Supper, the Upper Room Discourse, and then Jesus praying and weeping in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he was arrested late that night, where he was betrayed early in the morning on Friday. He was arrested, his trial took place very quickly, and he was crucified and buried all on that day. And then Saturday, the tomb was sealed, obviously, with guarded soldiers out front, and then on Sunday, we see the glorious resurrection. So it was an amazing week, and we find even post-resurrection appearances on that day of Christ. But interestingly, Jesus lived 33 years. He ministered for over 3 years, but there was no week in his life that was more significant than this week. In fact, when you look at the Gospels, in Matthew's Gospel, a quarter of the Gospel of Matthew is devoted to this 1 week. 25% of Matthew's Gospel, chapters 21 to 28, is focused on this 1 week. Mark's Gospel, chapters 11 through 16, so out of 16 chapters, six are devoted to this week, the final week of Jesus' life. That's over 37% of Mark's Gospel. Luke's Gospel, also 25% of Luke's Gospel, devoted to this week, chapters 19 to 24. And then John's Gospel, from chapter 12 to 21, are devoted to this final week of Jesus' life. That's 48% of John's Gospel is focused on this Passion Week, the week that we begin to celebrate today even. And so when you look at the four Gospel accounts, when you look at the 89 chapters in the four Gospels, 30 of them are focused on the final week of Jesus' life on earth before his resurrection. That means one-third of the Gospels are devoted to this one important week in the life of Christ. So do you think it's important or not? And so it's this first day of this week that we want to look at this morning, which is known as the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, where we see all the fanfare and celebration of his arrival. And because we've already read the text, I won't read the whole thing again, but we will read through it as we make our way through our passage this morning, Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. In fact, it's going to be in these verses that we find that Mark gives us a glimpse of the first day of Jesus' arrival into Jerusalem, his final week in Jerusalem before his resurrection. We're going to see that this first day began to pave the way to his crucifixion and glorious resurrection that we'll actually celebrate next Sunday. But I want us to know four features of this triumphal entry this morning as we make our way through Mark's Gospel. And the first one we want to look at this morning is the means of his arrival, how Jesus entered into Jerusalem. And we find that in verses 1 to 6. We look at the means of his arrival, where it says, as they drew. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, this is Jesus and his disciples, they came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives. And I actually have a little picture, a little map for you here. I don't know how well you can see it from where you're sitting, but Bethany is the town there that you find at the bottom of your screen. Bethphage is near the top, and the Mount of Olives is a range that runs right through there. And the Mount of Olives kind of comes between Bethany and Jerusalem, because Bethany was to the east of Jerusalem. And so when Jesus came into Jerusalem, he came through from the east, from Bethany, over the Mount of Olives, through the Kidron Valley, into the temple. And you can go there today and you can see this area where Jesus entered. And so Bethany was a town where Jesus had ministered. In fact, it was only about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. On this map, it may look much farther, but it was only 2 miles east of Jerusalem. And only the Mount of Olives stood between Bethany and Jerusalem on the east. But Bethany was the town where Mary and Martha were located. It's where Lazarus lived and was raised from the dead. It was also the town of Simon the leper. And so Mary was anointed. Jesus was anointed by Mary before his crucifixion, who came from Bethany. So Jesus had relationships with people in Bethany. It was a familiar place to Jesus. But now the hour had come, the time had arrived for the Son of Man to be betrayed into the hands of sinners and to be crucified for the salvation of sinners. And so over the course of the next few days, major events would take place between Jesus being here in Bethany and Bethphage and the crucifixion, when which would lead to Jesus' death for the salvation of sinners. And he would, a few days later, be resurrected for their redemption. But before all that took place, there were some significant events that needed to take place, and they all took place during this Passion Week. And so in verse 1, we find here that Jesus sent two of his disciples. Now, we don't know which two, but he sent them on ahead to Bethphage to locate an animal, to locate a young donkey that he would ride upon as he would enter into Jerusalem. Now, Jesus didn't send out his disciples to bring back a donkey because it was such a long trip. Because he was so worn out from walking around. I mean, they mostly walked in this day. And so Jesus was in great shape. And so he didn't send them out to bring a donkey because he was too tired or too weak. But he sent them out to get this donkey for another reason. It was to provide the means by which he would enter the city. The means by which he would enter the city as the glorious King of Israel. And so when we come to this here passage, it says here, he says, "Go into this village opposite you," which he's talking about Bethphage, "and as soon as you've entered it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it." Now, it is significant here that he says that you will find a colt on which no one has sat. Because the Jews viewed an animal that was never sat upon or never ridden as a donkey as being fit for sacred usage. It would be an animal that would be fit for a king to ride upon, because no one has sat on this animal before. And so the first person to sit upon this is someone of honor, someone who is respected. And Jesus was the one who would be the first to ride upon this young colt. Interestingly, Matthew's account in chapter 21, Jesus there says in verse 2, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her." So he actually tells them they're going to find two animals. But it's the colt, it's the young one, the one that nobody has ridden upon, that Jesus is going to ride upon, because it was fit for a king. It was an animal fit for holy usage because no one has ever sat upon it. And Jesus knew the prophecy in Zechariah, and for Jesus to fulfill that prophecy, it must be fulfilled according to what was prophesied. And there in Zechariah 9:9, Zechariah said, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So here is a prophecy from Zechariah 500 years beforehand, and he describes how a king is going to enter the city riding on a colt, the foal of a donkey, which is exactly what Jesus was sending his disciples out to bring back to him. And in this verse in Zechariah, we see four descriptions of the Messiah. Well, first of all, he's called the king. He's called the king of the people of Israel. Second of all, he's described as just, he's righteous, and he's the one who brings salvation, and he is humble. Yeah, he's lowly. He comes in as a humble king riding upon a donkey. And this is exactly what we find here in the gospel accounts is how Jesus entered into Jerusalem. He did not come in a golden chariot. He did not come with pomp and circumstance, with riches and treasure. No, he came humbly on a colt that had never been ridden upon, precisely to fulfill Zechariah's prophecy that had been given 500 years beforehand, which gives proof and verifies the fact that Jesus is that Messiah. He is the one that Zechariah spoke of as the Messiah, and he fulfilled all of those descriptions of the Messiah in that account, and he's the one coming into Jerusalem on this donkey. And so Jesus then gives the disciples instructions on what to do because he anticipated that there would be some sort of pushback. So he says, if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say the Lord has need of it. And immediately he will send it here. So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, what are you doing, loosing the colt? And they spoke to them just as Jesus commanded, so they let them go. So how did Jesus know there's going to be a colt there? How did he know the people would let them bring this colt? How would he know that these people would know who the Lord is? Well, we can really only speculate. But because Jesus was so familiar to the people in Bethany and Bethpage in this area where he had performed mighty deeds, he raised Lazarus from the dead in this area, he taught with authority, he healed the sick. Certainly these people knew of Jesus. Certainly many there recognized him as Lord. So he says, tell them the Lord has need of it. And so that's exactly what took place. The disciples said that. And so they said, okay, sure, you can loose the colt and take the colt. And so it seemed reasonable that at some point they had come to know who Jesus is. And obviously, by the predetermined providence of God and sovereignty of God, he ordained this occasion. It was a prophesied account that there would be an animal, a donkey, a young colt that Jesus would ride in on. And so God orchestrates the events to prepare the way for Jesus to fulfill prophecy and enter Jerusalem as the Messiah. And so it was the father's, this young colt, this young donkey, was the means for his son to ride triumphantly into Jerusalem. Secondly, we want to notice this morning, not only the means of his arrival, but the manner of his arrival. And this we find in verses 7 and 8. I mean, it's already clear, right, that he's going to come in on a young colt, a young donkey, but the manner of his arrival has not yet been revealed. In fact, here we see that they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. So here we find the manner. It was a manner of, it was one of celebration. And so here Jesus comes in, and they bring the colt to him, and they throw their clothes upon the donkey before he sits upon it. Now, this is significant because we find in the Old Testament in 2 Kings 9, verse 13, there that when they announced Jehu as king, they spread out their garments, they threw their garments upon the steps, they blew the trumpet, and they said, Jehu is king. And so the spreading of the garments under a person was a recognition of royal dignity. And so for them to, first of all, lay their garments upon the donkey showed that this was someone of dignity who is now going to sit upon this young colt upon which no man had ever sat. But beyond that, it says, and then they spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And so they've gone above and beyond the call of duty. Not only did they spread their garments on the colt, but also upon the road. The modern day equivalent would be like when nations roll out the red carpet for kings and dignitaries and presidents, right, who arrive. And so here the people were honoring Christ as king. Interestingly, all the previous times where people wanted to make Christ their king, he turned them away, right? He said, now is not the time. Now is not the appointed time. But now Jesus is allowing the people to hail him as king, to lay out their garments and to acknowledge him and to hail him as the coming king, the one who came fulfilling Zechariah's prophecy that was given 500 years beforehand. And note here that they laid branches from the trees also upon the road. Now, this is something that John's gospel tells us about in chapter 12, verse 12, where John said, the next day a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. See, they were acknowledging him as the King of Israel. And so they're bringing their clothes and their palm branches to lay out, which was to make the way of an entrance of their king into their royal city. Now this idea of bringing palm branches as a use for celebration is not just in this account. In Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, it says, speaking of the future, that people will come with palm branches and that represent the joy and the salvation that are found in Christ. And also, there's not only in Scripture do we see the usage of palm branches and joy and celebration in John's gospel and also in Revelation 7, but in history. In fact, in the 2nd century B.C., Simon Maccabee triumphed over the Seleucids. And when he entered the city of Jerusalem and entered the citadel in 142 B.C., people welcomed him with a chorus of praise and palm branches. Why? Because he had won independence from the Syrians who were in control at that time. He won their freedom from the Syrians. And so we also find precedents 2 centuries before Jesus' entry into Jerusalem with the palm branches that during the time of the Maccabees in the 2nd century, they also wave these palm branches and welcome Simon Maccabee into the city who achieved victory for them over their enemies, the Seleucids. So the Jews at this time were bringing their palm branches again, but this time to welcome and to celebrate the entry of Messiah, their king, into Jerusalem. And they were expecting that Jesus, as Simon Maccabee won victory over the Seleucids, they were expecting Jesus to come in and take victory and to reign and to bring control over the Romans. They were expecting him to crush Roman influence in the Roman Empire in Jerusalem and to win independence from Jerusalem and grant them freedom from the Roman Empire. And so they were welcoming him with shouts of jubilation. But let's go on to our third point, where we want to now look at the message that these people were proclaiming as Jesus entered. So now we're starting to get a feel of what was taking place with all the excitement of Jesus' entry. And here we see the message upon his arrival. In verses 9 to 10, it says, then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. So when you look at this occasion, we learn from history that there were a lot of people at this celebration. In fact, there's a record that was found from the year 40 AD, which was about 7 to 10 years after Christ was here, that that there were 260,000 lambs that were sacrificed that year for Passover. So just a few years after Christ was there, 260,000 lambs were sacrificed. And they say there was approximately one lamb for every 10 people that were sacrificed. So if you take that number, that indicates that there were approximately 2.6 million people in Jerusalem for this celebration, for the Passover, where this massive amount, over a quarter million lambs were sacrificed. And here we see Jesus coming into this town with hundreds of thousands of people, millions of people likely welcoming his entrance into the city. And what were they crying out? It says they were crying out, Hosanna. And what does Hosanna mean? Well, Hosanna means save us, or save now. Oh Lord, save, is what they were chanting to Christ. And this actually comes from Psalm 118. Mark is quoting from Psalm 118, which is a messianic psalm. A messianic psalm is a psalm that contains prophecies of the Messiah. And Psalm 118 is one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament because it contains more than one messianic prophecy. But in verse 25 and 26, it says this, Save now, I pray, O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. So here they are quoting from, Mark here is quoting, or the people are actually quoting from Psalm 118, which was one of the psalms known as the Egyptian Hallel, which means Egyptian praises. And it's Psalm 113 and Psalm 119 are the songs that Israel would sing when they would come to Jerusalem to celebrate different feasts, and one of them was Passover. And so they would sing these songs that it's called the Egyptian Hallel, the Egyptian praises, because they were songs that which they sang giving praise to God for deliverance from Egypt. And so now they're singing this, praising the coming of their Messiah, believing and trusting that now they're going to be delivered not just from Egypt like in the past, but now that he would deliver them from Rome, that he would deliver them from Roman influence. They were expecting another deliverance from Jesus. And again, Jesus doesn't rebuke them. Jesus allows them to praise his name, to welcome him as their Messiah and King. He commanded no one to be silent. He allowed them to shout, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of Yahweh. And among this number of people were certainly true believers. In this crowd now, you have believers and unbelievers. So I want to talk about the two different groups of people that were present on this day. First of all, obviously, there were believers present. People who had come from Galilee, where he spent most of his life, most of his ministry, ministering in Galilee. Certainly, there are a number of believers from Galilee because they would come to celebrate Passover. Certainly, there were people from Bethany and other places where people had come to Christ and believed and trusted in him as their Lord and Savior. And so there were genuine followers of Christ, there were genuine disciples of Christ who were hailing him as their Savior and King. And Luke's gospel tells us in Luke chapter 19 that the Pharisees, observing the people praising Jesus, the Pharisees started rebuking Jesus for accepting people's praise. And what was Jesus' response there in Luke 19? He says, if they do not offer him praise, that the rocks would cry out. Yeah, because Jesus alone was worthy. He was worthy of receiving this praise because not all of them understood this, but he was coming in to achieve their salvation. He was coming in to purchase their redemption. So if they don't praise him, the rocks are going to cry out. Because what he's going to do in the next few days was eternally of massive significance. It was life-changing. It was going to change people's eternal residence. He was going to bring life and forgiveness to people. And so at this time, he must be praised. He must be exalted as King. He must be recognized as Messiah. And so obviously the Pharisees didn't like it. And when they saw this, they wanted to develop a plot to kill him, right? They've got to put an end to all this. And so they came up with a scheme over the next few days to crucify him. And so there were genuine believers who were worshiping Christ, who recognized that he alone is worthy, he alone can save. And so the faithful and genuinely converted certainly were praising him. But there was a mixed crowd. There amongst these people, and certainly a majority of these people, were not receiving him as king because he was their savior. They were looking to him as a political king, a political ruler who would free them from the grip of Rome. These were the people who did not connect Psalm 118 of the Messiah coming in to Jerusalem to save and rescue his people. They didn't connect Psalm 118 with Isaiah 53, who prophesied that he would come in and be led as a lamb to the slaughter, who would give his life as a sacrifice for sinners. And so these people, these unbelievers, they were offering shouts for deliverance from Roman rule, for prosperity, for freedom, because Psalm 118:25 says, "Save now, I pray, O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity." This is what they wanted. They wanted prosperity. They wanted comfort. They wanted freedom from Rome. They wanted ease. They wanted freedom from all the taxation that the Romans would place upon them. And so they're shouting, "Hosanna, save us now." They weren't saying, "Save us now from our sins. Save us, come as Savior of the world." No, they joined the people in hailing him as king because they had heard of his mighty works. They heard he'd done extraordinary things. Remember, even Herod wanted to meet this Jesus who he'd heard so much about. No, these unbelievers viewed Jesus as a political deliverer who would come in and triumph over Rome. But Jesus wasn't coming in as a Roman general. He wasn't coming in as one. He didn't come in with trophies from war. He didn't come in this parade with prisoners that he had captured. He did not enter Jerusalem with a battalion of soldiers. Because when the Romans would have these victory parades, that's how they would celebrate. You know, you bring your prisoners of war. You bring your trophies from war. You march your soldiers through the streets. So when the Romans see this parade, they just think, what is this? You know, this is some little cheesy little Jewish thing. This must be some sort of a religious festival. If they would have thought that he was coming in as a reigning king, coming in to oust them from authority, they would have ended this parade immediately. And so in this crowd, you have a mixed bag of people. You have believers and you have unbelievers. And they were shouting, "Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord." And they thought Jesus was coming to set up his kingdom. They thought he was coming in to rule. And so they shout, "Hosanna in the highest." And here in Mark's gospel and also Matthew's gospel, they identify him as a son of David. It says, "Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord." They thought he was coming in to set up the Davidic kingdom, the messianic kingdom that was promised to David. And their anticipation was that he was going to do it immediately, that it was going to happen right away. And so they call for him to be hailed. It says, "Hosanna in the highest," which means that he is to be hailed from the highest of heavens as the coming deliverer to pronounce blessing. And so it was to pronounce blessing on him, that all of heaven should reign, that should heap praises upon him because he's coming to save his people and set up this kingdom and deliver us from Rome. But they were only focused on the earthly kingdom. What they didn't know was Jesus was coming not to set up a physical kingdom at this time. He was coming for spiritual reasons. His kingdom focus was spiritual at this time. His focus was their redemption. And so a few days later, when he refused to answer the questions, when he was put on trial, a few days later, when he didn't overthrow the government and set up a physical reign and a kingdom on earth, what do these people cry out? "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Yeah, he's not the one we're looking for. We must be looking for another one. And so Jews to today reject Christ because he's not what they want. They're not interested in the salvation that Christ brings. They want to see the Jewish nation reign upon the earth. But for those in the crowd who recognized Jesus as the Messiah and Savior of sinners, their praise was Hosanna in the highest. And that's how we view Jesus. Hosanna in the highest. He has brought us salvation from our sins. That far exceeds any physical kingdom that he could ever establish on earth. Wouldn't you rather be part of the kingdom of heaven than a physical kingdom on earth? Now, one day he is going to come and he is going to establish his kingdom on earth, and he's going to rule and reign for 1,000 years, we see in Revelation. He's going to rule over the nations of the world. But that was not his objective on his first coming. That will be his objective at his second coming, when he comes as the king and judge of all the earth. So for those who were regenerate on this day in this crowd, this was an authentic declaration of the reality of who Jesus was. He was the Messiah of Israel. He was the Savior of sinners. He is the one who came to reconcile man with God. I love what Hendrickson says in his commentary. He says, this shows that Messiah was regarded as a gift from God, the one who dwells in the highest heaven and who is worthy of the prayers and the praises of all, including even the angels. He says, you can't help but to think of Psalm 148, verse 1. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. And even when Jesus was born, remember, Luke tells us in chapter 2, verse 14, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Yes, glory to God in the highest, at his birth, and now at his final entry. His name was to be held high. Glory to his name. And lastly, we come to verse 11 in our passage this morning as we look at this triumphal entry, the beginning of Passion Week. And we look at his evaluation as he evaluated the spiritual condition of the people upon his arrival. So they were observing his entrance, but he was observing their spiritual condition at the same time. And we find this in verse 11. It says, and Jesus went into Jerusalem. And where did he go? Did he go to a palace? Did he go sit on a throne? Did he go to the military headquarters in the city? No, it says, and Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. Yeah, so when he looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Yeah, why did he go into the temple? I mean, he's coming in to his royal city as a royal king, but he did not go straight to a throne room, did he? He did not enter into some grand palace. No, he went into the temple because he wasn't coming to establish a physical kingdom just yet, but a spiritual one. And so he goes into the temple, the place of worship, which was the seat of Jewish authority. It was a place where sacrifices were offered, where people worshiped Yahweh. And they came to offer their prayers and sacrifices and give their offerings unto him. And so when Jesus goes to Jerusalem, he goes straight to their place of worship. And what does it say here? It says he looks around. Yeah, he came in to check out the temple, to check out their worship. And what we find here on the next day, on Monday, was Jesus wasn't at all pleased with what he saw. Now, he wasn't at all excited. In fact, a few verses later in Mark 11, verse 15, how Mark describes what he found when he came back. And this is obviously what he saw on that Sunday, but also on Monday, he comes in and he cleanses the temple. Verse 15, so they came to Jerusalem the next day. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves, and he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, as it is not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him. For they feared him because all the people were astonished at his teaching. Yeah, so this was the beginning of the end for Jesus. He comes in and he cleanses the temple because they turn it into a money-making operation. It's like going into the casino. It's all about making money and robbing people of their possessions. And that's exactly what was taking place in the temple. These people were making money off of people's sin. Imagine. Making money off of people's sin. And that's what we find today. We find false preachers. We find false teachers around the world who plunder people, take their riches and leave them sick and destitute. And he says, this place is a den of thieves. You're a bunch of thieves and robbers. They multiply the price of these animals. They sold animals that were not without blemish according to Jewish law, all to make money. And so on this first day of Passion Week, when Jesus comes in and scopes out the temple, he wanted to weep. And we see Jesus weeping for Jerusalem, weeping for the place who killed the prophets, the place who now is rejecting him as the Messiah and King. And so because it was late here in verse 11, it says he returned back to Bethany with his disciples to prepare for his final entry the next day into Jerusalem before his crucifixion. So if you were there that day, if you were there that week, which crowd would you have been part of? Would you have been among those there for a ticket to heaven? So many today view Jesus that way. Jesus is just an insurance policy, a fire escape. Oh, yeah, I prayed a prayer. I trusted Jesus. He's my Lord and Savior. I'm not going to hell because a preacher told me one day I got saved because I prayed this prayer. And maybe you go to church once a year, twice a year. Maybe you go every week. But you do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Would you have been part of those who did acknowledge him as Lord and Savior and God and King, one who's coming to give himself as a sacrifice for sins? If Jesus was to come into your heart as he came into the temple and looked around, what would he find? Would he find an idol factory in your heart? Would he find a heart that burns for the things of this world, whose life is more dominated by the schedules and itineraries of our pagan society, or one whose devotion is first of all and preeminently belongs to Jesus Christ? Is Christ preeminent in your life? Does he hold first place? Do you live to worship him? Does he bring joy and satisfaction, or do you need to add things to your life to find fulfillment and satisfaction in life? God sees into your heart. This is Jesus went into the temple and looked around and scoped things out. He's able to do that in your own heart. And he knows whether you belong to him or if you're playing games or if you're playing church. And so when we read this passage, you know, what do we do with this? What do we do with this narrative? How do we bring application to our heart? And I believe that God would have us to examine our hearts this morning. Maybe you're here this morning and you've never surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Corinthians tells us that today, if you don't know Christ, today should be the day of your salvation. Today should be the day that you surrender to Hosanna in the highest, the one who has came to save sinners. He has come to give his life as a ransom for many. He came and died upon the cross as a sacrifice for sin. And when he was on the cross, God poured out his wrath upon your sin and mine. And he suffered in our place. But because Jesus could not be conquered by our sin or death, he rose 3 days later. And so now he reigns as our glorious God and King who's alive, who sits at the right hand of the majesty on high, and who will dwell in your heart by faith if you will surrender your life to Christ and trust him to save you, to trust that what he did on Calvary's tree is sufficient to save you from your sins. None of us are saved by our own works. None of us are saved by doing enough good things to please God, because we can never do that. Even our motivation for doing that would be wrong. We're only saved by the works of Christ, who were pure and righteous and holy. And if you belong to Christ, the passions of your heart are the passions of his heart. The things that God loves, you love. Jesus loved the church, the Bible says, and he gave himself for it. And so if you're a Christian, one of your greatest loves in all of the earth is the church, because it's the body, the living body of believers that Christ has ordained for us to be a part of, to grow together, to use our spiritual gifts and to build one another up, so that we all come to the maturity of the faith and to the likeness, more into the likeness of Jesus Christ. So if God was to look into your heart this morning, what would he find? What are your passions? What are your loves? Hopefully it is for Hosanna. Hosanna, who is to be praised even in the highest of heavens. He is the Lord who saves. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This Hosanna who entered into Jerusalem on this lowly donkey came to rescue you from your sin and to rescue you from yourself, because there's nothing you could do to save yourself. And he says, for with the heart one believes into righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, and the name of the Lord Jesus, will be saved. And so as Christians, we shout Hosanna in the highest. He is the one who came to save, and he saves today those who put their faith alone in Christ, and he grants eternal life. And so that's why we celebrate this Passion Week, because our Savior came as a to achieve victory over sin and death. And so next Sunday we celebrate, we call it Easter, but I prefer to call it Resurrection Sunday, the day we celebrate the glorious resurrection of Christ. So let's invite family and friends and relatives. I know some people only come twice a year, but maybe somebody will come to know the Lord Jesus Christ this week. And so let's be praying for this week and for next Sunday, that the power of the gospel will grip people's hearts, and that the Holy Spirit will pour out conviction and call sinners to himself. And so let's be bold with the gospel this week and be praying for Wednesday as we outreach into our community to see God do great things in our lives and the lives of our community. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this amazing passage where we see the glorious arrival of Christ into Jerusalem. And though, Lord, many were in confusion that day and misunderstood, we know that a few days later, 3,000 people were pricked in their hearts, realizing that they had just crucified the Lord of glory. They just crucified their long-awaited Messiah. And 3,000 people on the day of Pentecost, just a few weeks later, embraced Christ as Lord and Savior, once they understood the truth of the gospel. And Lord, I pray that you would give us opportunities this week to bring the truth of the gospel to bear on people's lives. I pray even for next Sunday, Lord, that you would use the message of the gospel to save that which is lost. And Lord, I pray that we who know you, Lord, would examine our hearts, Lord. As we look into our hearts, Lord, help us to see what you see. And if there's things that we need to clean up, we need to repent of, we need to confess, we need to forsake, Lord, show us those things so that we can have a heart that is pure, that is devoted to you, that it's not hindered and distracted by the things and the cares of this world.